Welcome to the weekly podcast from Ashford Baptist, an active evangelical community church of all ages and many nationalities based in the centre of Ashford, Kent in the UK. We hope you enjoy the message.
Our reading is taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, starting at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. How are you all doing? I'm going to find the clicker. I've got the clicker. Let's hope I can use the clicker. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jazz, and I am based usually at Gateway Church over sort of that direction, roughly. It's on Clockhouse, end of Victoria Park. But every now and again, I have the joy and the privilege of coming to share the word here at Ashford Baptist Church, which is great because we're brothers and sisters that dwell together in unity, aren't we? Yes, we are. You can heckle. Feel free to heckle me. I'm good with that. And but it's always good to be here and love seeing what is going on. As I was writing for you guys this week, really in the back of my mind, the whole time I was writing, I was considering your situation and what it must be like to be without a pastor. So from what I've understood, it's probably been about 18 months that you've not had someone in the formal leadership role, if you like. And it was just in the back of my mind. I've never really been in a church where we've done that. You know, that the way that our family of churches works, we always just have somebody that is leading. And so I don't know what it's like to be interregnum. But I come here, and for the last few times that I've been, what I have seen and what I have enjoyed is this incredible team that are just doing things. Like, you're doing the work of God. You're doing what you're called to do, whether you have somebody that's appointed or not. But these leadership gifts are just springing up all over the place. And the fact that, you know, you've got Youth Alpha tonight, that encourages my heart so much. The fact that you've got what I call a red event, you've got your curry and bingo coming up. I come, but I'm away on holiday. They're all things that you're doing. This mission, it's evangelism, it's the stuff that you're doing. And so that really excites me. I love the fact that God is just using you guys in incredible ways, and I can't wait to see what he's got next for you. But I guess throughout the preach, I'm going to be referring to the fact that you don't have a pastor, because it was so much in my mind, and I wonder what God is saying to you. Because you're in a season of waiting. I know that we need a leader. You're in that season. But that's a corporate thing. But what about you personally and individually? Many of us are in seasons of transition. Doesn't matter where we are in our life stage. Some of you, I was just thinking about it, you know, it's the end of, beginning of October. You might have just seen children leave home and got off to university for the first time. Like, that's a season of transition. Maybe you're enjoying the novelty of it right now, but you might miss them after a while. Or maybe your job situations change and you're waiting for a new job. You're just waiting for that thing. Or maybe it's health results that you're waiting on, or just wondering for the next big thing. What's it going to be? So although you might be in a corporate season of waiting, I don't think, you know, talking to a crowd of people today, that there are people here without waiting for something in that season of wondering, what is next? And so where today I have the privilege of looking, I'm giving you an overview of the book of Philippians. So you're starting a series on the book of Philippians, and I get to kind of do the whole thing for you, if you like. And this is a letter, and it's a letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And because I get to do the overview, I get to set it in a bit of context, but also I get to cherry pick a few verses throughout all four chapters, there's only four chapters in Philippians, and just highlight them to you as they get unpacked in the weeks ahead. So this letter is one of the most joy-filled, life-giving pieces of scripture that we have. And so let's give you a little bit of context. Ka-ching. First of all, and context really matters. We need to understand what we are reading and why we're reading it. So first of all, it's a letter from Paul who is in prison and he's writing back to the Philippians. Philippi, it's roughly in northern Greece near the city of Kavala. I don't know how you say that. But in Paul's day, this particular city was a big deal. Philippi was a Roman colony. Think of it like a piece of Rome transplanted into Greece. You know that I'm Indian, you can see that. When we first came to the UK, we landed in a place called Southall. I don't know if any of you know where Southall is, but it's really close to Heathrow Airport. And as all the Indians landed, they landed in Southall. And it's known as Little India. If you go there, hearing English is actually unusual. And if you go there, all of the shops are Indian. Everybody dresses exactly the same. And it's called Little India for a reason. And there are obviously other pockets like that of different nations that come together. That's just my experience. But this was a little bit of Rome transplanted into Greece. And the people here were particularly proud of their Roman citizenship. Latin was spoken, Roman law applied. Veterans from the Roman army had settled here. It was strategically important. It was sitting on the main road, the Via Ignatia, that connected Rome to the east. The interesting thing about this particular place was there was no synagogue in Philippi because Jewish law required, in order for there to be a synagogue, there needed to be 10 Jewish men, and there weren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi. So a small Jewish community gathered just outside the city. They met by a river outside the city gates, and it was mostly women, it would seem. And that's where Paul went on the first Sabbath when he first arrived in Philippi. You can read about it in Acts 16. There was no grand building for him to visit, no established congregation for him to hang out with. He just went to the prayer meeting by the river. And there's where he met a group of women, and including a woman called Lydia, who was a businesswoman, a dealer in purple cloth. That was a big deal back in the day. And she became the first European convert to Christianity. And the church started in her home. So when Paul writes the church of Philippi, he's writing to people who know what it's like to start small, to be a minority, not to have all the structures and all the securities in place, not to have a set of rules to live by. And then we fast forward 10 years, and it's around AD 60-62. Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and the city of Philippi is so connected that they've heard... Well, Paul is like, he's under house arrest. He's got a Roman guard with him 24-7. He doesn't know whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to be executed. It's not exactly ideal circumstances, is it? But the church in Philippi were connected, and they had heard about what's going on. And so they didn't just pray, although they did pray, and that was really important. But they took up a collection of money, and then they sent the money with a guy called Epaphroditus on an 800-mile journey to bring Paul financial support and to minister to him. So that's what's going on. And Epaphroditus gets there, and he promptly falls seriously ill. He nearly dies, Paul says, almost died for the work of Christ. But he recovers, and Paul decides to send him back home with this letter. So that's how we get this letter. Paul in prison, that's the context. He knows the guys, not seen them for 10 years, but he writes them a letter. And so this isn't a theological treatise, but it is a thank you note. When you read the book of Philippians, you will see this. This is Paul pouring his heart out to the people he genuinely loves. He calls them his joy and crown. Isn't that amazing that he would call a congregation his joy and crown? The relationship here is real. They'd supported Paul before multiple times. They were partners in the gospel, not just people who turned up on Sunday, but partners in the gospel. And I love the fact that I get to have a little window into what goes on at Ashford Baptist Church. Because when I go back to my church, I get to say, this is what the guys up the road are doing. Look what they're doing. Look how they're reaching the town of Ashford. We're partners in the gospel. We might be just down the road. We're doing stuff down there. You guys are doing stuff here. We're partners in the gospel. So what is the heart of the letter? Let me try and walk you through it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through each chapter. I'm just going to pick up a verse from each chapter and just explain what the heart of this gospel is, this message is. First of all, Paul starts with thanksgiving. Even from prison, even facing the possibility of death, he's thankful. He says, I thank God every time I remember you. He's speaking to this group of people. And then he drops this line in, which should stop us in our tracks. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So think about that just for a moment. Paul's not being morbid and he's not being suicidal. He's basically saying, if I live, brilliant. I get to serve Christ. I get to point more people to him. But at the same time, he says, if I die, it's even better because I'm with Christ. Either way, I win. He can't lose. How many of us can honestly say that about our circumstances right now? Because trust me, there have been many times when I've been in a moment where I'm annoyed, I'm frustrated, and I'm angry, and I am not thankful. But Paul has found something. He's found someone who makes every outcome bearable, more bearable, full of purpose. And here's what he tells the Philippians. Whatever happens, whatever the circumstances are, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stand firm. Do not be frightened. So you may not be in a season of knowing what's next, but Paul says, stand firm anyway. Stand firm anyway. The gospel doesn't depend on perfect circumstances. And if we jump to chapter 2, this is where we get one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. Paul is addressing some tension in the church. There are a couple of women who need sorting their differences out, and there's a little bit of selfish ambition creeping in. It happens, doesn't it? Even when we don't want it, that kind of creeps in. But Paul says, in humility, value others above yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. And then this is where it gets really stunning. He points them to Jesus. He says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, you don't know, you want to know how to live together. If you want to know how to live together, look at Jesus. If you want to know how to serve together, look at Jesus. If you want to know how to sort out your differences, look at Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. He says, the Son of God didn't cling to his rights. His status, he could have easily done. He didn't cling to his comfort. He emptied himself. He served. He died on our behalf. If Jesus can do that, we can certainly put aside our preferences for the sake of unity. I was really challenged this week. I was meeting with a young lady at church. We were just having a bit of a one-to-one, and she was sharing something from her counselling. And her counsellor had asked her, who is the most important person in your life? And the girl that I was speaking with just said her mother. But as and we had this whole conversation around it, and that was an interesting conversation. But I was really challenged with the question, who is the most important person in your life? I'm just going to leave that there hanging. Because for me, if I'm really honest, if I unpick it all, it's not my husband. It's not my kids. I want to say Jesus. But do you know what? It's probably me. That's the truth. You know, I've been really honest with you. Like, my heart's desire is it for to be Jesus, to be Jesus above all things. But so often, I just end up serving myself, what I need in that moment. And Paul's challenge in here is so huge. It says, to consider other people above yourselves. And I know that's the right Christian answer. I've been a minister for nearly 30 years. I absolutely know that that's the right answer. But when I really unpick it, I'm like, oh, how often do I just choose me over and above others? I think many of us probably fall into that trap. Fortunately, we have a God of grace who loves us and picks us up. We have a God who just goes, it's okay, dust yourself off. You can still choose me, and I still choose Jesus above other things. But maybe consider maybe wider circumstances. I was wondering, how can we do this? When you teach your, just changing the whole conversation around stuff, like when you're teaching your kids to share and you say, think of other people first, you're teaching them, you know, to share the stuff they have or to consider other people, what you're actually doing is you're teaching them the mind of Christ. This isn't just nice behavior. When we're getting other people, we're teaching other people to consider other people above themselves, that's kingdom living. That's upside down kingdom. That changes the atmosphere. It changes what we're doing. There's a lady in our church this week, another lady I was talking with. She's only been a Christian maybe, 10 days. She's been coming to church 3 weeks. And she is working it all out. I mean, she had a profound encounter with God. And she's been a Christian 10 days. And we were talking this week. And she said, Jazz, I've been reading all this stuff. I've been watching YouTubes. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. She's just growing in her faith. And she said, I saw this thing about if you ask God to be brave, he'll give you the opportunity to be brave. If you ask God to be patient, he'll give you the opportunity to be patient. She saw this poem. And I was like, yeah, that's true. She goes, do you know what? She was just talking about it. And she went, I know that sometimes when I go to the self-checkout, I don't put all of the things, I don't swipe everything. I just drop them into my bag. And I'm like, oh, okay. A little bit of confession going on. And she goes, I felt really bad about it. I knew that I needed to do something about that. I went, and she goes, the very next day, God gave me an opportunity. And she's with her family, and she went to purchase something. And she had money in her hand. It was actually a £10 note, I've got 20. But she had the money in her hand, and she went to pay the lady. And the lady gave her the change and didn't take the money out of her hand. And in that moment, the woman knew she had a choice. She could either pocket the money like she would have done, put it back in her pocket and gone winner, or just say to the lady, look, you haven't taken the money from me. You've given me the change, but I've still got the original note. She chose to give the money to the lady. The lady was really grateful because she would have got into trouble for having her till down by so much money. But what she also did in that moment, she experienced what we call guilt and conviction. She had the opportunity to put it right and she did. But she modeled something really powerful to all of her kids that were watching her. Isn't that incredible? Someone who's just been a Christian just a few days, experiencing what we would call conviction and an opportunity to put it right. I love that story. I love the fact that this is kingdom living. She's living the way of the kingdom and modeling it to people around her. Let's move to chapter 3. Paul gets super personal because he's talking about his own journey. He's basically giving out his CV. He says, you know, I was like this perfect Jew. Oh, I'm a bit quick on that, sorry. Perfect Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had zeal. He persecuted the church. He basically thought his righteousness came from living by the law. He had an impeccable pedigree, impeccable religious credentials, everything that your regular Jewish people would have valued. Paul had it in spades. He was the creme de la creme of the Jewish people. But he says this, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Now, most of us in our English Bibles, it would say, I consider them rubbish or garbage. But the Greek word that Paul uses here is skubalon. It's a far stronger word than rubbish. It's a word for dung, excrement, refuse. It's what you might scrape off your shoe as you're walking through the street. Some scholars would say that this is a vulgar term, and Paul used it for shock impact. But Paul's basically saying, everything that I thought was super important that made me right before God, all of my credentials, do you know what? Everything that I was proud of, everything that I based my identity upon, it's now just worthless. It's worthless. It's repulsive compared to knowing Christ. And that's radical. That's someone who's encountered Jesus and had their entire value system turned upside down. And then also in chapter 3 comes the athlete's heart, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. He says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Although we always put Paul up as this great apostle who knows Jesus, he still hasn't arrived. He's still running. He's still pressing on. He's still pursuing Christ. And I guess, you know, as a church, you're in a season of pressing on. You don't have all the answers yet. You're waiting. You're wondering. But you're not stuck. You're in motion. You're still in the race. And here's the thing about races. You don't stop in the middle just because you can't see the finish line yet. I suspect that the 10K is now over. I'm hoping that they've all managed it this morning. I was laughing. I thought, I'm talking about races and there's a 10K on in Ashford. And then if we jump to chapter 4, this is where we get some of the most quoted, most memorized verses in the Bible, and it was read out for us earlier on. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. In this letter, bearing in mind that Paul was in prison, he says rejoice or joy at least 16 times. He says we're not to be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I wonder if any of you are experiencing a moment of anxiety right now. Different things going on in your life, different situations that you're facing. Maybe you're wondering what happens with church next. It's all understandable. And Paul says, pray about it. Don't let anxiety have the last word. Give it to God. Now, I want to be really careful here. There is a level of anxiety that most of us experience due to circumstances. There's also a different kind of anxiety which needs intervention, medication, and help. And just to have that in the back of your mind, I'm not telling anybody to come off their tablets or to change their medication without going to see their doctors and all the rest of it. But that kind of low-level anxiety that exists, the things that we get stressed about that happen day in, day out, God knows about them, he cares about them, and we can talk to him about them. And one of the most famous verses in this passage is, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. The all things that Paul has learned here is that he's learned to be content no matter whether he's got much or he's got little, whether things are settled or unsettled, whether you've got a pastor or you're waiting for one. That's the strength that Christ gives, not to control your circumstances, but to remain faithful within them. So what does this mean for us? Here's what I think Philippians is saying to the church in Ashford in October 2025. First of all, partnership matters. The Philippians weren't just the consumers of ministry, they were partners in the ministry. They gave, they prayed, they sent help. And during this interim season, don't sit back and wait for the next person to do church for you. Be the church. Partner together. Secondly, joy isn't circumstantial, it's Christ-centered. Paul was joyful in prison. It's not the circumstances that make you happy, it's an attitude. You can be joyful in uncertainty, not because you're pretending everything is fine, but because Christ is enough. Because God finishes what he started. Because he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Thirdly, to keep pressing on. We don't get stuck in a mindset which says, oh, that was what it was like. We don't get paralyzed by the thoughts of, what if we just did this, and what if this, and what if that? We press on. We serve, we love, we worship, and we grow. The race is not over. And then finally, taking your anxiety to God. Whatever it is you're worried about, and I'm sure there are plenty of things, Paul says, pray about it. Not once, but repeatedly with thanksgiving, and let God's peace guard your heart. This letter is about partnership and perseverance, and about the kind of joy that doesn't depend on everything being sorted. You're in a season of waiting. Corporately, maybe personally. So was Paul. So were the Philippians. But God was still writing something very beautiful through it. So shall we just pray? Yeah. Father, we love you. We love your word. We love this letter, the book of Philippians, so filled with joy. Verse after verse after verse. Just revealing Paul's heart and his passion for you. Father, growing us in the things of you. I want to pray for anybody particularly anxious at the moment, particularly worried about their circumstances, particularly concerned about the next chapter. Father, I pray, let your peace rule in their hearts right now. Father, that peace would flow and it would move and it would be really abundant and really clear. Father, I pray for anybody feeling weak right now, that they would know what it is to be able to do all things through you. Father, I pray anyone that's facing impossible situations, that they would know breakthrough, but in the waiting and in the seeking and in the hoping, that they would know what it is to be content. So I ask you, Holy Spirit, just to come. That, Father, in every moment of every day, we keep encountering you. We keep choosing you and choosing others above ourselves. So, Holy Spirit, come and do something beautiful amongst us. In your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this. To make sure you hear more messages like these, please subscribe so you don't miss out. To find out more about Ashford Baptist, visit our website, ashfordbaptist.org.uk or follow us on Facebook and Instagram at Ashford Baptist.